Philippians chapter
3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the flesh. I more, circumcised in the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable, conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Now today we come to chapter 3, and it's evident there's a change of note in the apostles writing to the believers at Philippi, and we have now some very practical matters brought before us in chapters 3 and 4. You'll observe that in this chapter, and in the verses that we've had read to us, the Apostle Paul is dealing with three things in particular. First of all, he's sounding a warning unto these Christians at Philippi, and then he's given us an autobiography of himself. And then finally, from verses 10 to 12, we have Paul's ambition or the aim of his life. So we see how time goes. There says the Apostle Paul, finally. Now when you get that word finally, Paul is not saying, I'm drawing this letter to a close. He's simply saying, for the rest, my brethren. And so he's got something more to say. And as he comes to this particular chapter, he begins with rejoice in the Lord. One wonders why the apostle would open this chapter with such a statement. For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. As we shall see going through the chapter, there are difficulties which will face the believers at Philippi. And what Paul is saying to them is to live in the enjoyment of Christ. For living in the enjoyment of Christ actually will lift you up above difficult circumstances, take you through them instead of going under them. So says the apostle, rejoice in the Lord. Not in Christ, not in Jesus Christ, but in the Lord. And from that point, he's going to deal with certain matters which we must look at in some detail.
Beware of dogs, to write the same things to you.
And there he says to us, in that verse, now to write the same things unto you, indeed it is not grievous unto me. Now then, Paul is not thinking or not even saying that he has written a previous letter to them that may have got lost somewhere. What he's saying is this, that the same things as the things he wrote of at the end of chapter 1. And what he referred to and wrote in verse number 4 of chapter 2. See, there are those who were opposers to the gospel. And as a result, the believers were suffering. And of course, in chapter 2, these who were opposed to the gospel, they were only thinking upon their own things. Now says the apostle, for me to remind you of these things is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. In other words, there is safety in the apostle Paul re-emphasizing what he's already made mention of in the earlier chapters. And therefore, he's going to tell them the kind of problems that's facing them at this present moment. For he does use this little word, beware, three times. And he says, beware of dogs. Then he says, beware of evil workers. Then he says, beware of the concision. Now, Paul is not thinking about three different classes of people. It's the one class of people that's before him. That is, these Judaizers who've come down into Philippi and seeking to upset the believers by saying that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient, not for salvation. And so they were saying faith in Christ has to be supplemented. That is, supplemented by the rite of circumcision and law-keeping. So says the apostle about these Judaistic teachers with their false teaching. He asked to their character, he says, they're dogs. Not only the little dog, to which a woman said to the Lord, even the dogs eat all the crumbs that fall from the table. It's not the pet dog that you may have in the home. It's those big, ugly, rapacious dogs that walk the streets of those parts of the East in the day when Paul was writing. And Paul is saying that these men, in character, are just like that. They're large, they're ugly, they're rapacious, in their opposition to everything that I've been teaching you concerning the gospel of Christ. So he said, look, beware of these men, for in character, they are dogs. Then as to their conduct, notice again, beware of evil workers. See, these men who had come down to disturb the faith of the Philippians, they're constantly at it. They're constantly saying to them, you know, faith in Christ is not alone sufficient. You must add to it the rite of circumcision and law keeping. And so Paul said, this is what they were doing. They're working at this and seeking to get converts and those who would follow them in this line of teaching. So he said, beware of evil workers. They're at it constantly. They should beware of the concision. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the concision, he's speaking of those who are guilty of mutilating the body. It's not circumcision. Paul calls it concision. You see, these Judaistic teachers were saying to these Gentile believers, you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law if you're going to be saved. It says the Apostle Paul, they're just mutilating the gospel that I preached, and they'll mutilate your bodies if only they can get you to follow their line of things. And so the Apostle sounds this very strong warning. Three times he uses that word, beware. And then he says in verse number 3, so, but we are the circumcision. Now, what he means by that is this. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about that which is spiritual in its character. See, of Israel, it would say unto, in the Old Testament, speak of Israel as having uncircumcised ears, uncircumcised lips, uncircumcised hearts. This is what we are, the circumcision. We have actually circumcised ears and lips and heart. We have ears to hear the word of God, lips to proclaim the word of God, hearts to appreciate the word of God. See, we are this, it's a spiritual state. It's all part of Christianity. So he's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about that which is a spiritual experience in the believer's life. And so he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Now then, the Apostle Paul introduces the subject of worship. Who worship? Then he says, worship God. But we do really need to rephrase a few of the words to get the force of what Paul is saying. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Our worship is in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. When you think about that word worship, it has one or two connotations. For instance, when you're in Genesis chapter 18, and Abraham is seen sitting in the door of his tent when the Lord appears, he rises up, he went forth and bowed himself to the ground. That word bowed is the word worship. And so the posture of Abraham's body indicated his worship or his appreciation of the greatness and the glory of the Lord who had appeared unto him. When you go to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham says to his young men, "Abide ye here by the ass, whilst I and the lad go yonder and worship." Same word as you have in chapter 18, and what we have here in Philippians chapter 3. Worship for Abraham involved him in the sacrifice of his only son Isaac. Worship for Isaac was a complete surrender of himself to the will of his father. So worship, as far as we are concerned, it does involve the posture of the body. It does involve sacrifice and that submission and surrender unto the will of God. So that when we come to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, says the apostle, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now that word service is exactly the same word that we have in our verse, verse number 3. And so we have in Romans chapter 12, again, this thought. We could put it back, if you will, to the offering of the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. When an Israelite comes, and in order to express his appreciation to God, or of God, he brings a burnt offering. That burnt offering is slain, and it's cut into its pieces, and laid upon the altar, and ascended as a sweet-smelling savour unto God. Now says Paul, no, he's appealing to them, on the ground of the mercies of God, that they actually present, that they might yield their bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice like the burnt offering of old, but a living sacrifice. A sacrifice holy, wholly devoted to God. I said, this is your reasonable worship. I do know, of course, that throughout the New Testament, this word worship is translated service on a number of times. It indicates the same thought, that our service for God will always have that priestly character about it. And so says the apostle, we are the circumcision, we are the spiritual circumcision. And we worship, but our worship is in the power of the Spirit of God. And so we find that when we give ourselves, whether personally or collectively, to worship, it always is in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Then he says, and do we rejoice in Christ Jesus? Now the word rejoice here is different to what you have in verse 1. You see, in verse 1 it's rejoice and be glad, that idea. But here it's the idea of boasting, glorying. And so says the Apostle Paul, see, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. Or, as the word could be translated, having no trust in the flesh. And so says the Apostle, this is what we're boasting in. We're not boasting in the flesh. We're boasting in those things that belong to Christ Jesus. That is our glory. When Paul says in the flesh, he's not talking about the old man of Romans chapter 6, or as Paul used it in the Colossian epistle. He's talking about that which we inherited from Adam, that flesh with which God could do nothing. And he says, we have no confidence at all, not in the flesh, that which we inherited from Adam. And now he says, from verse 4 to verse 9, he's now going to deal with really those men who did have confidence in the flesh, who were boasting in the flesh, actually glorying in the flesh. Then says the apostle, I want to just set out before you just what my life has been and what my life is. So he said, look, we're not, he said, if any man could boast in the flesh, if any man could actually trust in the flesh, I'm more. And now the apostle is going to highlight seven things in which he could have boasted in the flesh. He says, first of all, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, when God introduced circumcision in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac was circumcised the eighth day. Now, says Paul, you see, I know proselyte. See, when those become proselyte Jews, see, their circumcision will be on any day. He said, no. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law of God that brought me into covenant relationship with God. He said, no, I could really boast about that. He said, so I was circumcised the eighth day. And he said, I'm of the stock of Israel, meaning he was a true Israelite. And the apostle Paul, he saw himself as in the flesh, being part and parcel of the true Israel, as God actually brought that nation to being. And that through, of course, that bondage in Egypt. And from that bondage in Egypt, God actually formed a nation. And so he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the stock of Israel.
Benjamin.
And he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a very interesting expression. Why would Paul bring in Benjamin? Well, you see, when you go back to the book of Judges, there's a man called Ehud. He was a Benjamite. He was a man that God used to deliver Israel out from under the servitude of Moab. And so we find that the tribe of Benjamin had some very important people in it. But mostly, of course, when the people said unto Samuel, make us a king, like all the nations, the person that was chosen was Saul, the son of Kish. He was a Benjamite. So when Paul says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that would have impact on these Jews who were really going out boasting in what they were doing. And so says Paul. There was a very interesting contrast between Saul the son of Kish, a Benjamite, and Saul of Tarsus, a Benjamite. Because Saul said at the end of his life, he said, well, he said, I played the fool. He said, I've erred exceedingly. But when Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, comes to the end of his life, well, he says, I have kept the faith. So you see, when Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, that would have a tremendous impact upon those who will be listening to him or reading what he's written.
The Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee.
Now that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that means his parentage was altogether pure. So when you think of Timothy, his mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek, so Timothy could never be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But the parentage of Saul of Tarsus, both his mother and father, they were both Hebrews. And so says the apostle, you see, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's no impurity, not in my parentage. And so the apostle is laying down things he could have boasted in.
Pharisee,
touching the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now that was very important. When you read in Acts chapter 26, and Paul is now before Agrippa, and he's testifying before Agrippa. Listen to what Paul says. I was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. Meaning, the Pharisees were a sect that actually rose up to maintain and retain the purity of the law. You see, the Sadducees, they did not believe in angels or resurrection or anything like that. And so he says, I was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. I was among those who would uphold the law at all cost. So he says, according to the law, or after the law, I was a Pharisee.
Concerning zeal,
persecuting. Now he says, very importantly, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Let me go back to Benjamin for a moment. When you're reading Genesis 49, and Jacob is blessing the tribes, when he comes to Benjamin, he shall ravin as a wolf. That was Saul of Tarsus. He said, I persecuted the church. And with all the zeal that he could muster, he persecuted the church at Jerusalem and Christians further afield. That was Saul of Tarsus, now the Benjamite, who had ravin as a wolf. But when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 12, we find now that Moses, we have the blessing of the tribes in that chapter. And Moses is saying about Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. That's Paul the Apostle. And so you see, in these statements that Paul is making, he said, as to zeal, no one could have been more zealous, not for the law and for Jehovah than me. He said, I went so far as to persecute the church. Wherever I found Christians, I would hail them off to prison. And so the apostle is laying out these things he could have boasted in.
Touching the righteousness was in the law.
Now he said, as touching the law, or the righteousness of the law that was in the law, blameless. What a life Saul of Tarsus must have lived. For when his life was examined, and as touching the righteousness in respect of the law, he said, altogether blameless. No one could actually point the finger at Saul of Tarsus in relation to that righteousness. And so you see how the apostle is saying to these believers, you see, I could have plenty to boast in. But he said, what things were gain to me, those were I counted loss for Christ. See, this is Paul spending for us his life, what he was. But see, all those things were gains. Those seven statements by the apostle, every Jew would have coveted. But says Paul, all those things that were gains to me before I met Christ, he said, now I count but loss. That was a tremendous change that was made in the life of Saul of Tarsus when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Now he says further. Now he says, thou doubtless, I count all things. I think it's but one loss. So Paul gathered up all those things that he could have boasted in as a Jew, and all up together as just one. He said, I just count them as one loss. And for what purpose?
The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus.
That the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord,
for whom I have suffered
the loss of all things. Okay. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, all those things that were gained to him as Saul of Tarsus, everyone, when he came on that Damascus road into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, when the voice from heaven was heard, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then the Lord Jesus said to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That moment so changed the life of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. So as the Apostle Paul, he said, you see, I count all those things, just one loss, because what is far more important to me is the excellency of the knowledge
that I knew in Christ,
in relation to Christ himself. And so we find Paul, his whole life, as we said before, was as he centered in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you found in him not having my own righteousness?
There he says, in the law, I had my own righteousness. And in that righteousness, I was altogether blameless. But now he says, I now have a righteousness of God. But that righteousness of God has actually been received through faith in Christ. It's not God's righteousness. The righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness that we actually receive through faith in Christ is a righteousness which in character is like unto the righteousness of God, says the apostle. You see, this is a great change that happened in my life when I met the Lord Jesus Christ on that Damascus road so long ago. Now he says, from that point, he said, this is the ambition in my life now. He said, I've told you all about my life as it was. I want to tell you about my life as it is, that I might know him. Now the word know there is to know by acquaintance. That actually does take us back to the Damascus Road. Up until that point in time, Paul had no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only that those who followed him, he counted as enemies in relation to the law of God. And so he says, I want to know him. I've been acquainted with him when he was revealed himself from heaven, but I want to go on knowing him. Indicating to us, no doubt, there's no finality in the knowledge of Christ. Christ is so great, so glorious. The fullness of Christ is such, we can never, ever come to the finality of knowledge of him. And so says the apostle, he said, I do know him, but there's that I might know him. He wants to know Christ more and more. Now, isn't it interesting? The first thing he talks about is the power of his resurrection. Why did he speak about being partaker in the sufferings of Christ? For the sufferings of Christ came before the resurrection of Christ. But no, says Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, when the apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, on that Damascus road, first met the Lord Jesus, it was in resurrection. Christ had died and risen again, and Christ was now ascended, and Christ was now in heaven. And it was from heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself unto Saul of Tarsus. And so that had a tremendous impact upon the life of the apostle. And he says, what I want to know is this, the power that raised Christ from among the dead. He said, I just want to know that power in my own life. And so says the apostle, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. To know something of the power of his risen life worked out in our lives too. And then he says, in relation to being a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Well, of course, when you're reading Colossians chapter 1, and you come down through that chapter quite a way bit, Paul says that regard to his sufferings, it was to fill up the afflictions of Christ, meaning Christ was no longer here. So, of course, men could not inflict upon him as they did when he was here in the flesh. So says Paul, my sufferings, you see, is a filling up of the afflictions of Christ. And so he says, I not only want to know the power of his risen life working through me, but to be a partaker of his, a partner, have a partnership in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Well, with this I must close. But when he says conformable unto his death, he's not necessarily thinking of his martyrdom that was impending. It most probably has the context of Romans chapter 6. See, when Christ died on the cross, it was by one offering for sin. So Christ died to put away sin, and that by the death of the cross. Now says the apostle, I want that conformity to Christ. I want to live my life just as if I'm dead to sin. And of course he uses it in the past tense. So Paul's life would be constantly of that nature, of that character. So in these interesting verses that open up this third chapter, we learn something about the life of the apostle as Saul of Tarsus and his great ambition and aim as Paul the apostle. And we'll pick up on our next visit from the verses where we've just finished. Thank you.